Good morning. How's your hearing today? Yeah. Just wondering how close you might have gotten to the fireworks last night. Yeah, there were a lot of them going off. And I think the Lord even said, I'm going to get in on this. And he gave us quite a display of his own. That's an awesome wonder. This morning's sermon, some might not call it a sermon, but this is a history lesson that we'll preach. Some of these things I've brought before in time past, but I'm going to bring some more here this morning. But I want you to know what history tells us about the foundation of our nation being in God and the founder's intent to build a nation founded in the Holy Scriptures of God. This is one passage that David left for us. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And David did not say, blessed is Israel, whose God is the Lord. He said, blessed is the nation. It's as if the Holy Spirit wanted to leave that open, that any nation that would make the God of Israel their God would be a blessed nation. And I think that's why this nation has been blessed in the last 250 years as we have, and why this nation has blessed the world in so many ways over the last 250 years. This is not a lesson about nationalism as it might be interpreted by some. This is a lesson about how well the gospel works when a people will put this gospel to work and live out as best they can as human beings the precepts, the commandments, the teachings, the principles in the Word of God. This is the passage that Emil read for us just a little bit ago. I don't know about you, but I have seen and heard so many times people saying, we are not a Christian nation. Our founders were not Christians. They didn't want anything to do with the Bible. They were all secularists and deists and what have you. That is at best a statement of ignorance. It is at worst a bald-faced lie. All you have to do is look at the history, the writings of these men, and not the private writings alone, but the public writings, to see that this is not the truth. The first prayer of the Continental Congress, it was delivered on September 11, 1774, by the Reverend Jacob Duché at Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia. I know we don't use the term reverend, but that's what he was called in the day. So Psalm 35 was read before that prayer. You can take a look at Psalm 35 itself. It's a nation calling on God to deliver them from their enemies. And they read that scripture, and then the founders prayed before they convened. And they read the Bible together before they prayed. And Congress, this is from 1774, 2 years before they would deliver the Declaration of Independence. This is the prayer by Reverend Duché. Our Lord, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reign us with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. This was the prayer delivered in the First Continental Congress. The founder's understanding of the phrase separation of church and state was obviously not what we are told today. What's that mean today? People tell us, oh, separation of church and state. You can't have anything religious involved in government. The Greek word for that is baloney, as far as the founders were concerned. This is George Washington, first president. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. You hear that? Our first president said religion and morality are indispensable supports of political prosperity. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. George Washington says, if you don't believe in religion, you're not a patriot. That's essentially what he's saying there. It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. This is from John Adams, second president of the United States, signer of the Declaration of Independence. By the way, those guys that signed, 56 of them, a lot of them lost everything they had, at least 12 of them. All their goods were confiscated. 5 of them were captured by the British and executed. Others died in the war, fighting for the freedom of our people to be free. We owe these guys a great debt. He went on to say, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Our founding fathers achieved this on the principles of Christianity. This is John Adams also to his wife Abigail about Independence Day. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. That's how John Adams thought Independence Day ought to be celebrated. Thomas Jefferson, by the way, of all the founding fathers, isn't Thomas Jefferson the one that you're so much, oh, he wasn't a Christian, he was a deist, he wasn't whatever. You read his writings and you find out the only thing he said negative about Christianity were the same things we say about the practices that some denominations have that were not found in the Bible. That's what Thomas Jefferson did as a scholar of the Word of God. He said the practice of morality being necessary for the well-being of society, he, God, has taken care to impress its precepts so indelibly on our hearts that they shall not be effaced by the subtleties of our brain. I am a Christian in the only sense which he, Jesus, wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others. This is Thomas Jefferson, the one we are told was a deist, if that. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Commerce between master and slave is despotism. Nothing is more certainly written in the book of fate than that these people are to be free. This, by the way, is inscribed on the Jefferson Memorial, the Northeast Portico. You go to Washington, you go to the Jefferson Memorial, the things we just read together, you'll see inscribed in stone. Benjamin Franklin, he's another one that we say, we hear people say, oh, he wasn't a Christian of any kind. Well, this is what Benjamin Franklin said. Part of what he said, he gave a longer speech in which this is part of it, and the rest of it's just like this. Benjamin Franklin said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, by the way, what's he doing there? He's quoting scripture. Is it profitable or probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have seen or been assured. I wonder why I couldn't see those words. There they are. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. What's he doing there? He's quoting scripture again. Benjamin Franklin. John Quincy Adams, 8th president of the United States. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. How often do we have to see it before we believe it to be so? This is our Declaration of Independence, first paragraph. In the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them, nature's God. If you knew anything about the founding fathers' personal writings, you'd know that when they say nature's God, they're talking about Almighty God, the same God that we worship, the same God that's in the scriptures that we read and study every day. Nature's God was the God they are appealing to in the first paragraph of their Declaration of Independence. We're not done. Second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They didn't evolve. They were created equal. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The founders believed that the rights they were fighting for were given to them by Almighty God. The whole reason for the Constitution is to show the government you can't take these rights away. The Constitution's purpose was to limit government, not to give the government power. The final paragraph of the Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence, Declaration of Independence. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. Who do you think they were talking about? King George? I don't think so. Final paragraph, again, and for the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Benjamin Franklin, who also signed the Declaration of Independence, said, "Brothers, we must hang together or we will all hang separately." And some of them did. The founder's understanding of the phrase separation of church and state was obviously not what we are told today. Did I put that in there previously? I think I might have. Found its way in there again. The Declaration of Independence, let's see, what was the date that was presented? Yeah, July 4th, 1776. The war was already on. The war had started for our independence on April the 19th. Isn't that an interesting date for Oklahomans? But April the 19th, 1775, was when the Battle of Lexington and Concord took place, starting the war. But here they are making this declaration on July 4th, 1776. That war went on for about 5 years until the British were defeated and there was a treaty signed in Paris. It's called the Treaty of Paris. And I don't know if you can read that. You probably can't from where you are. But this is how the Treaty of Paris began. In the name of the most holy, undivided Trinity. So the war started, and when the war started, they declared independence, and they declared independence referencing God four times in the first part of the Declaration of Independence, the God of the Bible. And then when they have peace with Britain, that peace treaty begins with a reference to the Holy Trinity of God. John Adams, Ben Franklin, and John Jay were the ones who helped negotiate this peace treaty. But that's how it started. First words of our treaty with Great Britain, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Yeah, just a bunch of deists, something like that. This is from the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. The Northwest Ordinance was to help govern the areas where Americans were moving into, but they were not declared states. They were not part of states. They were territories or not even territories. But this was governance for what to do there. And this is how it reads, Section 14, Article 3. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government. We could stop right there. What's necessary to good government? What's the first thing? Religion. You've got to have religion if you want to have good government. You've got to have morality. Where's morality come from? Well, that comes from the proper teaching of religion, of the scriptures. And knowledge. You've got to educate people. They've got to know what they need to know. And all that's necessary to good government. And the happiness of mankind. Schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. This is from Dr. Benjamin Rush. He was one of the guys that Jefferson encouraged to work with the process of getting people educated. Dr. Benjamin Rush says this, "The Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. It should be read in our schools in preference to all other books." Could you imagine somebody saying that today? The Bible should be read in preference to all other books because it contains the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public happiness. He goes on, "I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We profess to be Republicans." By the way, when he says Republicans, he's not talking about the same kind of Republican versus Democrat idea here. He's talking about the fact that when they signed that declaration, they were talking about creating a republic, not a democracy, but a republic. There's a big difference. You can look that up and study that for yourself. But this is the kind of idea of republicanism that Dr. Rush is talking about. "We profess to be Republicans, and yet we neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our Republican forms of government, that is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible." Could you imagine a politician standing up today and making such a statement? But this was well received by everyone because people agreed with this. Dr. Rush keeps going, "For this divine book, above all others, favors that equality among mankind, that respect for just laws, and those sober and frugal virtues which constitute the soul of republicanism." And I don't think that's how you spell republicanism, but anyway. That's why they needed schools. They knew I was coming. This is a copy of a reprint of a little tiny book. I meant to bring it up here. I've got it. It's just a tiny little thing, and it was made small for the purpose of being able to publish many of these and that they would be very versatile and be able to carry it about in a pocket. But this is the New England Primer, is how that's pronounced. I don't know if you can read all that, but it says, it's improved for the more easy attaining the true reading of English. For some reason, they decided that they would make their S's look like F's, and it throws me off sometimes. But that's the New England Primer, which was used very early on. It was first introduced in Boston in 1690. It was a beginning textbook for students in the early days of America. So how did they teach? What did this primer do? It taught the alphabet. And there were two ways of teaching the alphabet in this primer. Let me show you what those ways are. I don't know if you can read that. I hope you can. But this first one is teaching the letter A. The letter A, in Adam's fall we send all. The letter B, heaven to find, the Bible mine. The letter C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. The letter D, the deluge drowned the earth around. The letter E, Elijah hid by ravens fed. Letter F, the judgment made Felix afraid. What's happening? As a student is learning his alphabet, he's also learning Bible stories. You don't think these little memory hooks would gender somebody's interest in finding out, what is this all about? What's a deluge? Who was Felix? The letter G, as runs the glass, our life does pass. The letter H, my book and heart must never part. That's one way of learning the alphabet. And it goes on through each letter of the alphabet. Noah did view the world old and new. That's for learning the letter N. The letter O, young Obadiah, David, Josiah, all were pious. The letter P, Peter denied his Lord and cried. Right on through the entire alphabet, this is the first way that a young child would begin learning their letters, by connecting those letters to Bible stories. But there's a secondary way of learning the alphabet, still in this same primer. Remember, some of you guys remember Janet and Joe and Spot, See Spot Run. I don't remember reading any Bible verses in my early education books, but I fell in love with Janet. That was my first crush, I think. But these kids are learning the Bible. They're learning their letters, and they're learning the Bible as they learn their letters. And then here's another way to do it. The letter A. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. The letter B, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The letter C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. The letter D, do not the abominable thing which I hate, says the Lord. The letter E, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is when you're an advanced student. You learn to connect a Bible story with letters before, but now you're learning the letters, and as you learn a letter, you learn to memorize a passage of Scripture. This was the book that early Americans studied out of and so learned how to read and write. Included in this brief primer were these questions. Who was the first man? Adam. Who was the first woman? Eve. There you go. See, you've been reading the primer, haven't you? Who was the first martyr? Abel. Who was the first translated? Enoch. Who was the oldest man? Methuselah. Who built the ark? Noah. Who was the most patient man? Job. Right on. All these questions that just refer back to facts from the Bible. Kids are being steeped in the Scriptures as they're learning how to read and write. This was early America. The founders' understanding of the phrase separation of church and state was obviously not what we're told today. I might have had that in there previously, but I thought I'd just throw it in there another again. Anyway, we have a state or a national constitution, but every state has its own constitution. 45 of those states respectfully reference God in the preambles of their state constitution. Five of them don't have preambles, but within the body of their constitutions, they do respectfully reference God and do even more than that. For example, here's Virginia. Virginia does not have a preamble to their constitution, but here is what Virginia says in section 16 of their state constitution, that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. Nobody can make you go to church. But they state that religion and the duty you owe your Creator, it's right there. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards each other. Not the mutual duty of all to practice Buddhist or Hindu or Islamic forbearance, but Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards each other. The founder's understanding of the phrase separation, that's in there again. What's going on here? It just seems to keep creeping up in there, doesn't it? The preamble to the Alabama Constitution reads, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God. Connecticut says, acknowledging with gratitude the good providence of God. Delaware, through divine goodness. Iowa, grateful to the supreme being. Oklahoma, invoking the guidance of Almighty God. Alaska, Minnesota, Montana, South Carolina, Wyoming, all have the phrase grateful to God. Colorado and Missouri say with profound reverence for the supreme ruler of the universe. Grateful to Almighty God, says Louisiana, Kentucky, Kansas, Indiana. You can read the rest. All the states have references to God in their original state constitutions that are reverent and respectful and educational. Massachusetts says the great legislator of the universe. Maine, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Hawaii, grateful for divine guidance. Hawaii, a state where when you go over there, you'll hear their history about how they worship the gods and the idols of the islands and the seas. But now in their state constitution, they say grateful for divine guidance. Washington, the supreme ruler of the universe. And here's my favorite. Since through divine providence we enjoy the blessings of civil, political, and religious liberty, we, the people of West Virginia, in and through the provisions of this Constitution, reaffirm our faith in and constant reliance upon God. Them's my people right there. Mountaineers, hillbillies, Montani semper liberi. Mountaineers are always free. And I put that date in there because I wanted you to know this wasn't just some ancient thing among the founding fathers. In 1960, the folks of West Virginia said, you know, we ought to put something in there about God. And so they did in 1960. New Hampshire. This is Article 5 from the New Hampshire Constitution. Every individual has a natural and unalienable right to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. Oregon, Section 2. All men shall be secure in the natural right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences. Tennessee, Section 3. I was surprised they did not have a preamble, but they didn't. But this is what it says in Section 3 of their Constitution. All men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God. They don't reference any God except what we would recognize as the God of the Bible. Vermont, Article 3, that all persons have a natural and unalienable right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences and understandings, as in their opinion shall be regulated by the Word of God. In other words, don't go off on your own. Stick to the Word of God. That's what the state constitution of Vermont says to its citizens. Every sect or denomination of Christians ought to observe the Sabbath or Lord's Day and keep up some sort of religious worship which to them shall seem most agreeable to the revealed will of God. Man, that's a state constitution. No, we're just a bunch of secularists. We don't want religion to have anything to do with politics. All right, here's a conclusion, or three conclusions. This is our heritage as Americans. If you're an American, this is your heritage. This is what the founders started with, and it's come down to today. Don't let anybody ever tell you that we are not a nation founded on the principles of Jesus Christ and His Word. We very much are. That was very much the intention of the founders. They wrote it into the Declaration of Independence. They wrote it into the state constitutions. It's written in their private writings. It's written in the public documents that they have left for us. You go to Washington and you start walking around looking at the things chiseled in stone, you're going to see God referenced over and over and over in Washington, D.C. today. This is our heritage. How can we use our abounding freedom to serve God? These men believed that they were dependent upon God's providence to bring them through that conflict, and God did. What do we believe about God's providence? Is all of this freedom, all of this abundance, all of these blessings that we have as Americans, are these just for us to sit around and enjoy? Just have a great time with, party with? Or is there a responsibility given to us as we enjoy all of this freedom and all of this heritage? And finally, how will we pass this heritage on to the next generation? We need to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every child. There shouldn't be any young person grow up in this congregation that doesn't know everything they could possibly learn about God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son and the Holy Spirit. We need to teach and impart these truths to our young people with everything in us, and not just this congregation, but every single one of us as parents, moms and dads, be teaching our children. But at the same time as we teach them this, teach them that God has given us a country that has been such a blessing to us. Try to teach those things in any Islamic nation. Go someplace where Islam reigns supreme. Try to talk to people on the street about Christianity and get a church established. Get a group of people meeting together to talk about Jesus and the Word of God. Go to a third world country where poverty is such that people don't have the time or the interest or the energy to talk about these things, or in other cases are so desperate for something that they will talk about these things. We have so much to be thankful for and so much to pass on. And I really appreciate this congregation, because I don't know what else we could be doing. Just reach up, pull down, give yourself a pat on the back. Because I think we're doing so well in so many areas. But as you hear these things, you're probably saying to yourself, well, you know, I could do this. I could do that. I could make the work of the Lord more effective and efficient here in Choctaw if I did this. I hope there are some ideas in your mind and in your head of things you can do to help promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and keep this heritage of ours going on. Debbie and I were talking about this last night. The next big celebration will be maybe the 275th. I kind of doubt I will be there. I don't know. It's a possibility. You know, the Lord let some people, one guy, 969. I don't think I want to go that far. Can you imagine what Social Security would be like? Anyway, I digress. I hope that these things have been beneficial to you. We've had a big celebration, and for good reason, and I hope God will bless this nation to continue forever. But if He does, I hope we make use of His blessings to spread His word, to do His will, and to bring glory and honor to His name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And thank you for the Spirit that you have put in each one of us who've been baptized into Christ. Thank you for the salvation that you've promised, for the inheritance we have waiting for us in heaven. Thank you for the way you watch over us every day. Thank you for the work that you've given us to do. Thank you also for those men who have gone before us, those men and women who have stood strong and brought about a great nation through your providence, and for that wonderful inheritance that we have of being Americans. Help us not to take this for granted. I pray that it will humble each one of us to see how we need to commit ourselves to your service for the blessings you've given us in Christ and in this nation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. You know, if you want to become an American, there's a lot of stuff you got to go through to get citizenship. Just ask some of these Canadian folks what they had to do to become American citizens. But if you want to be a Christian, you want to be a part of the family of God, all you need to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ and let somebody lower you into the water in your confession of Christ, and you'll rise to walk in brand new life, part of a child of God in the family of God. If you'd like to do that, or if you need the prayers of this church, we're inviting you to come forward while we stand and sing this invitation song.